We're going to begin looking at the Judaizing teachers in action. Our lesson, as any good sermon, is kind of divided into three portions. We're going to look at Acts 15 and the Judaizing procedure that they carry out in Acts 15. And then we're going to look at the implied agenda of the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, kind of using the letter as a footprint to look at what they were saying about Paul and to the Galatians. And then we're going to look at what Paul reveals specifically in the book of Galatians about their agenda. So we're going to begin in Acts chapter 15. And just as a quick review and background, the Gentile conversions that have already occurred in the book of Acts, we had Cornelius in chapter 10 in Caesarea. We had the Greeks who were converted and the church planted Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And of course, the first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14, the Gentiles and the signs and the wonders that were performed among them on the first missionary journey. And so what happens in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1 is critical to who the Judaizers were and who they claimed to be. Acts 15 verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so these men come down from Judea, specifically from Jerusalem, implying the idea that they come from the apostles. And this is a power play that they're going to make, especially in the letter to Galatia. Well, not in the letter, Paul reacts to it in the letter. But the idea that they want these Christians to have is that we're from headquarters. We're from the apostles and have their authority behind what we are doing and teaching. And their message, of course, is one not just of a side issue, but of their salvation. Questions of an eternal importance, that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And of course, after no small dissension, they go up to Jerusalem to find out. And of course, the main reason they go to Jerusalem is that these Judaizers were giving off the appearance of, we're from Jerusalem. Well, let's go to Jerusalem to settle this matter. In verse 5, those of the Pharisees who stand up and are teaching that it's necessary to circumcise them to keep the law of Moses. Of course, this is not a surprise when we look at the Pharisees' emphasis on the law through the Gospels, and to see some of the converted Pharisees still holding to some of those tendencies. So these are fully Christians. I think it's important to remember that these were believers. They were people who had been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But now there's division among the Christians. This is an internal struggle from which the Judaizers are arising. And so, of course, in Acts chapter 15, we have the discussion and the conclusion that the Gentiles are not bound to the law, are not bound by circumcision specifically. And in the letter coming back, this was pointed out in the last lecture, in 15:24, I think one of the key phrases in the letter is that in verse 24, they said, since we have heard that some of our number, some translations say some from us, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Which, of course, this is a matter of salvation. You can see why they would be so upset about that. And after the conclusion of this letter, they are essentially severing their claim to apostolic authority and saying, we didn't send them. Maybe they looked like they came from us, but they're not. Now, let's be perfectly clear about this. They don't have our authority. They do not have our approval, though they may have claimed for it to appear that way. It's also notable that in this verse in 15:24, the Greek word for disturbed you with their words is used twice in the letter. In Galatians 1 verse 7 and in Galatians 5:12, only there are some who are disturbing you, 1:7, and I wish that those who are troubling you, 5:12, would mutilate themselves. So in Acts chapter 15, we really see one of the biggest things the Judaizers are doing is trying to make this power grab that we're from Judea, we're from the true apostles. And I think we can speculate that as they go up to the churches of Galatia and other places that they may have influenced, that they're taking kind of a similar approach when they go to those other regions. So as we look at the Judaizing agenda being implied, you can just imagine if you are a Judaizing teacher, and you go up to one of the churches that's been established in Galatia. Again, I think these things are true regardless of North Galatia, South Galatia. But the idea is, Paul's been involved with these churches, and you come in here, and up to this point, for centuries and centuries, you've been the Jews. And if someone wants to come to Jehovah, the God of Israel, they have to come through the law. They have to come through your system in order to have a relationship with God. But you hear about this guy Paul, who's just wholesaling the gospel to the Gentiles. And of course, there's probably some jealousy involved at different points in that. But the idea is you come into these congregations, and here are these uncircumcised, pork-eating, non-Sabbath-keeping Gentiles worshiping Yahweh like they're saved or something. And so you try to fix this problem, and you tell them, no, you have to keep the law of Moses, you need to be circumcised to be saved. To which, of course, they reply, well, Paul told us that these things are not necessary. And so if you're the Judaizer, what do you have to do? You need to first attack Paul and make him uncredible to the people that he has taught. And you need to promote yourselves instead as the true authority and source of information and truth on the matter. So we're just going to basically walk through Galatians and look at what Paul says and try to infer what the Judaizers would have been saying and teaching about Paul, and how Paul reacts to that. So turn over to Galatians 1, and we're just going to kind of take this a verse at a time. Paul starts off the very first verse of the book. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul, right out of the gate, is defending himself and specifically defending his apostleship. And of course, the idea here is that the Judaizers are saying, well, Paul's not really an apostle. He's somehow subject to the apostles. He's at a lower level. He doesn't have the same authority that they do. And this would have been critical for the Judaizers to be able to teach what they were teaching. Because Paul's claim, as he states in the beginning of almost every single letter he writes, you know, Paul, I'm from God, I'm an apostle, that they would have to undermine that in order for them to have the authority and influence that they wanted to have. So Paul makes it clear right at the beginning of the letter that this is not true, that this is not from the will of man, but this is from the will of God. Skipping down to 1 verse 8, this is an interesting point that Paul, where he says this in 1 verse 8, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And why does Paul use the language that he does here to make the claim, it doesn't matter who this is, if they're not teaching the gospel we delivered to you, they're to be accursed. So he says, if even we or an angel from heaven. It's interesting to see how in Paul's writing, sometimes when he wants to make a hyperbole and really emphasize a point, he'll invoke the imagery of angels. You remember in Galatians 4, verse 14, a little bit later, when he describes their reception of him, he says, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. He makes the hyperbole saying, you received me like this. Of course, not literally meaning he's an angel or Jesus Christ himself, of course. And also in 1 Corinthians 13, and verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a noisy brass or a clanging cymbal. And of course, it's not the idea that Paul could literally speak in angelic languages, but it doesn't matter what language he speaks in. If he doesn't have love, he's nothing. So when Paul uses this language, even if an angel from heaven comes to you with a different gospel, he is to be accursed. It doesn't matter. So basically you could say, I don't care who you are, where you're from, the idea is just, it doesn't matter what other credentials you might have, they are to be accursed if their gospel does not come in the same form that Paul had already given it to them. And of course, all of this is happening so close to the beginning of the letter. Paul is not wasting any time in addressing what the Judaizers were using to attack him. So again, the idea here is that they're saying, we're from Jerusalem, we're from Judea, and the authority that would have gone along with that. So Paul's saying, I don't care if you're an angel from heaven or a Pharisee from Judea, it doesn't matter. If you're not preaching the gospel, you are to be accursed. In chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Implicit here is, of course, the idea that the Judaizers are saying, well, Paul is just trying to please people. And there's no question that if Paul, if he was supposed to be teaching circumcision and keeping the law of Moses, it would be a lot easier for Paul to make converts if he was just to drop that from the requirements. There's a lot of situations in which false teachers drop requirements in order to convert more people. There's a lot of teachings that sometimes, that, you know, we wish we didn't have to teach, in a sense, so that, you know, it's a real obstacle for people coming to the Lord. So this would have been an easy argument for the Judaizers to make. He's just trying to please men and lowering the bar so that the Gentiles can get in more easily and Paul can make more converts. And so this may have had an emotional appeal to it, but the right way is not always the most restrictive or the hardest way. And so Paul defends himself, and then really I think this is what's happening in the following section. He introduces this idea of, I'm not a man pleaser in verse 10, but is going to go on to prove that by giving the historical background to his conversion and the events that happened in showing and proving, I'm not just doing this because I want to please people. So in looking at the next section of text, in chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, and Paul reviews his former life in Judaism, the zeal that he had had for the very things that the Judaizers were promoting, and then that the Lord was the one who had given him this revelation, and he didn't consult with anyone at first, and doesn't go up to Jerusalem to those who are apostles, but goes away to Arabia and returns again to Damascus. And so Paul makes several points in this section. One is that he had been so zealous for Judaism before this. And this is parallel to what Paul does in Philippians chapter 3. That's one of the other major New Testament chapters where Judaizing teaching is addressed. I think in Philippians it's a little bit more the idea of inoculating the church at Philippi against potential Judaizing influence. But it's also just interesting when you think about the stretch, the reach of the influence of the Judaizers, all the way over to Macedonia, and Paul's writing Philippians much later, of course, but still seeing fit to at least inoculate them against the Judaizing teaching. And so in this section, he talks about, if anybody could have been a Judaizer, it would have been me. In Philippians 3, of course, he goes through, you know, his pedigree, his track record as a Pharisee, as a keeper of the law, and is essentially saying, I gave up all these things. I counted them as rubbish so that I can have the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ and not through the law. And so Paul, what he essentially does in the beginning here by reviewing these things and by saying, first in verse 12, where he says, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's so important, in order for Paul to refute the Judaizers, for Paul to start by saying, listen, you can say you're from whoever and have authority from whoever, whatever human you want to. I wasn't reliant on anyone for my gospel. I got it straight from the source. And Paul has to begin with that argument because he doesn't just kind of use the same tactics the Judaizers are using and make a power play. Well, no, I'm really with the apostles and they really agree with me. Paul will go on to say that in Galatians. But it's critical to note that Paul begins by saying, it's not from anyone, I got it from Christ Jesus himself. So Paul, after first establishing that fact, moves on in the next section, 1:16 through 24, to talk about some of the different visits that he had to Jerusalem, not consulting with flesh and blood and going to these other areas. And so the idea is, I think, he wants to first distance himself from the apostles, after, of course, establishing, I got it from Christ, is making the idea, or contradicting the idea that, well, Paul is somehow dependent on the apostles, just like everybody else. Paul has to listen to them and get his teaching through them or from them. And he's saying, I'm not dependent on the apostles. I didn't consult with them for a long time. When I was already teaching and already preaching this gospel that I deliver to you, you Galatian Christians. And so in this section, you'll note that the details that he includes, the length of his separation in verse 18, the brevity of his stay in verse 18, the limited exposure to the apostles themselves in verse 19, were all to affirm the fact that he couldn't have received his teaching from the apostles. And so again, invalidating the accusation the Judaizers were apparently making, oh, he's somehow dependent on them. And Paul even in verse 20 goes so far in this section to say, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Paul was passionately having to defend himself against these accusations from the Judaizers. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, as Paul reviews the trip that we talked so much about in our last lecture, talks about in these terms, where he says, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Paul goes on to claim solidarity with the apostles that, of course, the Judaizing teachers wanted to claim for themselves. And so this is another place where they're promoting themselves. Well, the apostles are on our side. And Paul is saying, no, they're not. When I came to the apostles, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, knowing what we were already teaching. And so it's after 14 years that they go up to Jerusalem, and they not only refrain from correcting him, but they give him their full support. And he's already really trumped their argument by saying, I got it from Jesus. But now he can continue to kind of dismantle the Judaizers' claim that they're from the real apostles by showing his own support from the apostles. And then we come to 2:11 through 15, where I think we really see this more in chapter 5 and verse 11, where we'll talk about this more in just a moment, where the Judaizers seem to be accusing Paul of actually teaching circumcision himself and essentially being two-faced. You're teaching one thing with this group and another thing with that group, so you're not being consistent. But in this section, I think one of the reasons that Paul includes this section is that the Judaizers could have been claiming, well, Paul is two-faced. He's, you know, doing this with one group and that with the other. And Paul's saying, well, there is some two-facedness going on, but it's not me. And as a matter of fact, when there was some two-facedness going on at Antioch, I was the one who stood up in the presence of all and put Peter where he needed to be. And so again, Paul defending himself by contrasting that when two-facedness did go on, he was the one to stop it. To address this, that came up in the question and answer session in 2:12, the men from James, I had not done a lot of study on that. That's an interesting point. I'm not sure if we can be conclusive one way or the other. I'm inclined, because of Paul's arguments in Galatians, to see the men from James as that's what the Judaizers wanted them to think. That, oh, we're from James, one of the elders, you know, these apostles from Jerusalem, and have the authority from James. But again, I'm not sure how conclusive we could be on that. I'm inclined to take it as an implied authority, not that James was actually involved. But that is my opinion. In chapter 2:15 through 4:7, this whole middle section of the letter, just summarizing it, when you get into chapter 3, you just see how many times Paul is appealing to the Old Testament. And this would have been one of the biggest arguments the Judaizers would have had in their favor, is that the whole law of Moses, you talk about historical precedent, like Jeff was talking about earlier and coming to decisions. The Judaizers had history on their side, as they're talking about, for all of these centuries, if a Gentile wanted to have a relationship with God, they had to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, and go through these steps in order to be close to God. And so Paul is essentially, in the midst of Galatians, is going to take the old law itself, the Old Testament, and those teachings that the Judaizers would have wanted to claim kind of a monopoly on and say, well, we've got the law on our side. And Paul is saying, essentially, kind of like he says in chapter 4 and verse 17, verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? And Paul uses one of the Judaizers' greatest weapons right back against them and proves from the law that they were in the wrong, that his gospel really is the true gospel. So again, their promotion of themselves, we have the law of Moses on our side, and Paul uses the law of Moses to prove, no, the gospel I'm preaching really is, according to the Lord. And chapter 5, skipping ahead, verses 2 through 4, where Paul gets into some of the strongest reaction to the Judaizing teaching, where he says in this passage, "If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace." And of course, this is directly contrary to what we saw in Acts chapter 15, where the Judaizers were teaching, you have to be circumcised and keep the law, otherwise you are not saved. And Paul counters this by saying, the opposite is true. If you as a Gentile receive circumcision, it does not save you, it makes you be lost. And so he's using the exact opposite argument against them. In chapter 5 and verse 11, we mentioned just a moment ago where Paul says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." Apparently, Paul, I don't think there's any other reason that Paul would say this here if it were not that the rumor was being spread, well, that Paul himself is teaching circumcision. Again, tying into this idea of being two-faced. Now, well, this group he teaches it, well, this group maybe he doesn't, and just trying to throw confusion out as to what Paul himself actually believed and taught. And the Judaizers could have easily used some of Paul's own actions and kind of twisted those and against him. We remember that he had Timothy circumcised in Acts 16 and verse 5, and there could have been other instances like this. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 talks about the principle of becoming all things to all men. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To the Greeks, as a Greek. And they could have easily misconstrued these things to say, well, Paul is actually teaching circumcision himself. And of course, Paul takes the time to say, my own persecution is evidence against this, which I think pretty much everywhere Paul would have gone. The fact of his persecution, I'm talking about I bear in my body, you know, the brand marks of Jesus, and the idea that why would he still be being persecuted if he was going right along with the Judaizing teachers? It's notable that in Acts 21 and 21, when Paul returns from the third missionary journey, it's interesting that Paul has to deal with the opposite accusation. That when he comes back to Jerusalem, they're saying, "You heard, you know, what they're saying about you, that you're saying for the Jews not to circumcise their children or to keep the traditions of Moses." And so Paul, you know, pays for the sacrifices and clears his name, essentially. It's just kind of interesting sometimes to see that Paul's accused of two opposite things in different places. Let's turn our attention now to the letter itself and just the things that Paul points out about the Judaizing teachers and is trying to get the Galatian Christians to realize. In 3:1 he says, you've been bewitched. And he is essentially trying to open the eyes of the Galatians to see, do you see what the Judaizers are doing to you? Do you see the tactics they're using? And reveal that so that he can then sever their authority and influence they would have been having over these Christians. So we're going to look at their motives on one side and their methods on the other side. And we're going to start in going back to Galatians 2 and verse 4. Where he says, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage." I don't think it's very clear everything that Paul means when he talks about this, but it's clear that there was some unscrupulous method that the Judaizers were using. They were not being completely forthright in their introduction to the Galatians. And that's a lot of times what happens with false teaching, is people introduce it not so much as a dogmatic thing, but as a, here's an idea, you can chew on this a little bit, and slowly infiltrate a church or a group of people. And it's possible, with the way that Luke writes, that this could have even been the way they started to have the influence they did in Antioch. Paul, again, Luke, as he's writing, as we've already talked about, lots of times omits details and long periods of time. Because when we read Acts 15, it looks like, well, they just come up and say, you know, here it is. But it may be that there was some more time involved as they come in, maybe perhaps secretly, as Paul talks about here in Galatians. Whatever Paul means by this, it's clear that he holds himself up and his teaching as the opposite of this. In passages like 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8, where he says, "We came not by way of deceit, not as pleasing men." And 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, where he says, "Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And Paul, by his plain and clear teaching, not using secrecy or sneaking in, just shows that the truth has nothing to fear. The truth can come in, you can say what needs to be said, and then you can examine it. There's no need to sneak in or to spy out or use the tactics that the Judaizers were using if you're actually teaching the truth. In the rest of the verse, he describes what he talks about several other times in the letter of 2:4, where he says that they had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. And so he reveals that one of the primary motives of the Judaizing teachers was to enslave people. They wanted to have control over these converts that they could make. He talks about this in chapter 2:4, but in 4:8 and 9 as well, where he says, "You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" A couple of interesting things there. One is that Paul refers to their former slavery was a slavery to idolatry, things that were not gods by their very nature. But it's interesting that Paul almost parallels here the Judaizing teaching to the idolatry that they had come out from. It's a different kind of slavery, but it is a slavery nonetheless, to something that cannot save you. Also interesting is that he wants them to realize that the Judaizing teachers have gotten them to a point where they desire to be enslaved to something. That's very counterintuitive. But that's the craftiness of false teaching, is that people can actually get to the point where they are deceived into wanting something to which they would actually become enslaved. In 5:1 as well, he makes the reference to, "Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So with all of this, Paul is just trying again to open the Galatians' eyes. Do you see what they're trying to do to you? Do you see what the outcome of their teaching is, that you're becoming enslaved to these things? I have a couple of extra references up here on the chart and in the outline that this seems very similar to Paul's language in Colossians 2, where it seems like he's addressing a combination of Judaizing teachers and Gnosticism, or proto-Gnosticism, in that passage. We're not going to cover that in our lecture period right now. In chapter 4 and verse 16, to me, I think this just gets to the heart of what the Judaizers had done and Paul's appeal to try to get through to them. In chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And you know, so much of false teaching, it has to do with the externals, it has to do with establishing your authority and the specific teachings. One of the saddest things that I think we see the Judaizers doing is them embittering the Galatians against Paul himself. The battle for truth is not always only a battle for the right external things, but it's a battle for the heart. And what I think we see the Judaizers doing, in effect, is poisoning the hearts of the Galatians against Paul. So that by telling them the truth, by bringing the true gospel to them, they construed Paul as the enemy. And it's such a sad thing when we ever get to the point where someone approaching us with the truth, we would count them as our enemy. And so many times, honestly, that's where I've seen people that I know and love fall away, is they stop listening to you. You try to show them the truth, but there's a bitterness there. There's been something taught or something said that works against them opening their heart to listen. And it doesn't matter what other arguments they may have had. If Paul can't get through to their heart, they're not going to really listen to him. And so I think that's why Paul talks about the reception that he had, where he says in verse 12, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong." And talks about the reception of him at first and their receiving him like an angel of God as Christ Jesus himself. And I just think we see, after kind of spending 3 chapters talking about the nuts and bolts of the truth, he tries to get through to their heart and saying, "Listen, you know me. I know you." And that would have been having to undo what the Judaizing teachers were doing. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them." The idea is the Judaizers had shown a lot of initiative in seeking the Gentiles. We know this from even the Pharisaic practices before. Jesus mentions in Matthew 23, "You travel land and sea to make one proselyte and then make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And so they are eagerly seeking the Gentiles, and they're seeking to shut them out. And again, it's not always super clear how they did this, but I think the idea is one that we're familiar with. Even in, you know, like in middle school, where you know the cool kids have their secret club with their secret handshakes, and they want to make everybody else feel what? They're on the outside looking in. We've got what you really want. And that's really been so much of what the Judaizers are doing. You can't be saved. You can't be a real follower of God unless you have the things that we have. And then, it's a tactic that has an emotional appeal to it. The process of making someone feel that they're outside of Christ. And to be clear, this is something that we sometimes have to do with people. Is if they don't believe the truth, you need to make them realize that they're outside of the truth. And that's what the Judaizers had done. But here, it was not for a good purpose. Because it wasn't just that they shut them out. It's that they shut them out so that then they would seek them. And that's the critical difference here. Is the Judaizers are not in this to make converts for Christ. They're in this to make converts for them. It's a self-seeking motive that Paul identifies here. And it's interesting that the passage we were reading earlier about what Peter was doing when he participated in that kind of behavior when those men came from James, he would have been shutting out the Gentiles in the same way that the Judaizing teachers were. And that's why Paul takes that moment to oppose him so strongly and point that out. It's notable that the word that from which we get the term Judaize, Judaizo, I believe is how it's pronounced, comes up in 2:14 when Paul is talking to Peter and says, "How is it that you compel the Gentiles to Judaize," basically. And that Paul, in his behavior, is participating in this method of the Judaizing teachers themselves. In chapter 5, in verse 9, Paul reveals another motive that, whether the Judaizers had this on their agenda or not, it was certainly a method that they were using, and he makes the reference, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." And of course, we see this in other places in the New Testament and in the teachings of Jesus where the figure of leaven is used, that they don't have to convert everybody all at once. If they can just get this teaching in, start to get it accepted, it will spread throughout the church, or churches in this case, like leaven spreads through a lump of dough. And it's notable that this is true of moral teaching, as we would call it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, with the man who had his father's wife, and it's also true of this, if you will, doctrinal teaching. Of course, all doctrine is teaching, but sometimes we make that distinction. And in both places, it's pictured as leaven. In chapter 6, in verse 12, he makes the point at the end of the letter, again, trying at the end to contrast a lot of what the Judaizers were doing to what he was doing, that he says, "They compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." And I think the idea behind this is that they were scared of persecution from their fellow Jews. There might be some debate over what exact persecution this is, but Paul points out they're scared of people persecuting them for this. And it's interesting that it's the exact opposite of what Paul said about himself back in chapter 5 and verse 11, where he said, "If I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." I think it's notable that in both 5:11 and 6:12, Paul makes the connection with the cross of Christ. And that it's really the issue of the cross is what's at stake here. That the cross is a picture of suffering. If we accept the cross and the redemption that it brings, we also accept the persecution and the suffering that it brings in connection with holding to the teaching of Jesus. The fact that he connects this with the Judaizing teaching and the specific subject at hand, I think shows us that the message of the cross is not just the message about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, but is a message about the whole of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That if we are to hold to that doctrine, that's part of the message of the cross. So Paul effectively contrasts the integrity of his own teaching and willingness to suffer with the Judaizers' teaching and their unwillingness to suffer. In the rest of this verse, in 12 and 13, he points out that it's those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, that they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Again, Paul shows that the Judaizing teachers are in this for themselves. There may be conveyed in this idea of boasting in your flesh a picture of the Judaizers coming back to Jerusalem with the number of foreskins that they were able to collect from the Gentile converts. And this is consistent, again, with the outward focus of the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. They wanted to be able to have the numbers, the outward signs of glory that came from men. And Paul, of course, uses the exact opposite of this in Philippians 3 and verse 3 when he says, "For we put no confidence in the flesh." And I think that that idea in Philippians is also connected to the last point that we'll make here, of course, their idea of pride and flesh. But in Philippians 3 and verse 9, where Paul, in talking about his desire to be justified through Jesus, says, "I am not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." Paul's warning here in Philippians is against the self-righteousness that the Judaizers were taking from the law. And by holding himself up, I think again we see what the Judaizers were using in promoting themselves as this source of self-righteousness. And Paul knew he maybe could have had this type of flesh-centered confidence because of what he says back in verse 4. You know, if anyone has reason to boast in the flesh, I have more. And goes into all of that, but says, I counted all of that as nothing for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus and the righteousness that comes through him and not through myself. And again, Paul's willingness to walk away from all of these things that would have been gained to him underscores the selfish and self-seeking motives of the Judaizing teachers. So a couple of practical things as we draw the lesson to the close. We might can discuss these things more or discuss the things in the end notes if you have questions after in the question and answer period. One of the interesting things I found in just doing my research for this lesson was I ran across this quotation on gotquestions.org, which was one of the top Google results when you Google Judaizing teachers. And it says, quote, "In the early church, those who taught a combination of God's grace and human effort were called Judaizers." Smooth. And so I guess this would be a Judaizing conference, according to people that claim that. So that's one of the broad misapplications that people make with this idea, and probably a very common one. But one of the things I just want us to think about as we close the lecture portion of this is just the applications for ourselves. One of the things we see, especially in Acts 15 and at the beginning of the book of Galatians, is the importance of apostolic authority. That's one of the reasons the Judaizers spent some of their teaching time trying to give the impression we're from Jerusalem. We're from the apostles and elders. We have the authority to be saying this. The Judaizers thought a lot of the need for authority and tried to use that in their false teaching. And so the importance is, of course, equally important for us that we need to make sure in our own teaching that we're making sure to go back to apostolic authority, whether it's by direct command or example or the precedents that they set in our own teaching. In chapter 1 and verse 6, of course, the famous passage where he talks about another gospel. Paul summarizes this whole message the Judaizers were teaching as that he's amazed they're deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, but that those who are disturbing you want to distort the gospel of Christ. And that the problem that with the Judaizers is that they were teaching the gospel in a sense is that they weren't saying that Jesus didn't die on the cross. They weren't saying you don't need to be baptized. But they were taking the gospel and then they were adding something to it. And I think that there is a principle there that's applicable in other areas, and that there is a danger of adding anything of our own to the gospel message, be it the law and circumcision or whether it be something else outside of what the Lord requires. And we need to watch ourselves as well. One of the things I think we see in this message is the heart of false teaching goes both to the nuts and bolts of the issues and to the heart. And that's one reason I think that we find the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, is that one of the antidotes to the Judaizing teaching was to get the Galatians to open their hearts to God's Spirit and to start bearing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Again, of those that I've actually seen fall away, it usually hasn't just been an issue of what's being taught or this passage versus that passage. But it's been a situation in which someone's heart has become corrupted, where they have a work of the flesh in their life, and maybe they're trying to cover up, or they're wanting the kind of self-recognition that the Judaizers themselves were seeking. They're wanting to be perceived as smarter than other people. And one of the reasons Paul hammers on the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in the context of the Judaizers is that that is really at the heart of false teaching. Is that in order to get people to accept false teaching, many times there have to be underhanded works of the flesh undergirding that teaching that go along with it. It's not just about what we believe, but it's about how we act and who we are. And so as we think about guarding ourselves and guarding our hearers from this type of danger that Paul's addressing in the book of Galatians, I think it's important that we remember it's not just about the things out here, but it's about the heart. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy, doesn't it? The goal of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In Galatians 3, 4, and 5, I also think it's interesting that Paul uses various techniques as he is combating the Judaizing teaching. He appeals both to the head and to the heart. And I think that's helpful for us to remember in our own teaching as well. And finally, Paul concludes the letter in Galatians 6 in verse 14 with pointing people back to the cross of Jesus Christ, because that is where we need to come if we're going to find the truth and the humility necessary to be followers of Jesus. After talking about the Judaizing teachers and their desire to boast in your flesh, Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Thank you for your attention.